so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We've been appointed to certain things, but one thing we've been appointed to is this suffering. But it's for his sake, Jesus' sake, that we suffer. This is out of the ordinary, but I was trying to figure out what is my real purpose in preaching this text tonight, which is in Matthew, the Beatitudes, on persecution. And I thought I'd state it so that you could see a purpose and reason yourself for studying this subject. My purpose is to encourage God's people to live a life so reflecting Christ as to be worthy of persecution and to be able to not only endure under it, but also to triumph over it, rejoicing in it. By seeing its inevitability and purpose, and looking to the eternal reward. And I have a subordinate purpose, which I've already stated in the first sermon, and that is to cause Christians to be able to be aware of incurring persecution on themselves and others by carnal reasons or carnal causes and hypocrisy, thereby not glorifying the name of Christ, but shaming it and misrepresenting it, bringing unnecessary persecution and condemnation upon his church, in a sense, slandering the name of Jesus Christ. We discussed that in our earlier sermon. So let's read our text, Matthew 5. I'll start at verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, we've gone through the Beatitudes, which is poor in spirit, those that mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart. And just before this, peace, the peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers. Then we go to a subject on persecution, which is kind of ironic, but there's a connection. And he goes on, beyond the Beatitudes, and this is directly connected, I believe, to this Beatitude in verses 10 to 12. Well, let's read our text, and then we'll continue on. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he follows with verse 13, you are the salt of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's what brings the persecution. You see how that follows. You're the salt and you're the light of the world. In verse 20, he says, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why there's persecution. If you're living a life of righteousness, hungering and thirsting after that righteousness and living that out before the world, persecution will come in one form or another. Now, we looked last time at the reality of persecution in a Christian's life and what it is. In the Greek, it signifies pretty much to vex or molest, and that's applied to different situations, and we looked at what it is not. It's not what we are in ourselves, like the other Beatitudes. It's not a command, but it's a consequence of what we are in Christ. The scriptures say, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On your part, he is blasphemed, but on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So that's what it's not. It's not to suffer as doing evil, but doing good. That brings us to the reason. Why? Why does persecution come? And there's a difference in this beatitude because it is the consequence of who we are. But why persecution? Let's look at Matthew 5 again. In verse 11 and verse 16. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, one thing we looked at was when we think of persecution, we usually think of people in the Middle East or something that are suffering severe persecution. But there's all forms of persecution, and even here he says, who say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So it could just be words that you suffer in the workplace or even in the family, unbelievers. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, we looked at the verses that followed, because you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So there's a glorifying of your Father in heaven, and sometimes it's even when you're being persecuted by those same people. Now, one of the reasons, well, the main reason we're persecuted is because, well, we're Christians. In John 3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 of chapter 3 of John, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a rebirth that takes place. Now, do you think of that? That's a radical change, the new birth. It's a change that should be seen in every Christian. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So born by the Spirit, it's a supernatural change. Now, character that produces a life that triggers a reaction in the world. This change in the new birth and the reaction of the world it causes proves the depravity of mankind. Now, in 2 Peter 1:4, it speaks that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And there's a difference. We've escaped the corruption in the world. It doesn't mean we've just run away from it. We're new creatures in Christ. And that's going to reflect in how the world reacts to us. In 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There's that new birth, born of Christ, the Spirit. Behold the manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So the world doesn't know Christ. Part of that is a lack of knowledge of the world. They don't know Jesus Christ. We do. We know him in a relationship, not just knowledge-wise, but we know him experientially. He goes on to say, do not marvel, in verse 11, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Turn over to John chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, starting in verse 18. We're looking at the reason. Why does the world persecute us? Why do we suffer persecution? Verse 18 of chapter 15 of John, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, important to realize the relationship we have with Christ. Being in Christ, there's a very vital, real relationship. we suffer what he suffered. And that can strengthen you during that persecution. And you see that all through the scriptures where it tries to encourage Christians. If you were of the world would love its own. Now, look at it this way, as a Christian, the more carnal you are as a Christian, the less persecution you're going to receive. The more closer you walk with Christ in obedience to Christ, the more persecution you will receive, because the world will notice that light. They will see a change, and that change will be aggravating to a lot of them. If you are of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. There's that lack of knowledge of even the Father he speaks of there, of God. He goes on in verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now you will wonder a lot why persecution will come upon you, because you didn't cause it. I mean, you do good, you live a good life, you're a good citizen, but this persecution comes upon you. Well, it was the same with Christ. Now, further on in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Okay, the encouragement comes, again, through the New Testament, constantly, to remember these things that you wouldn't stumble, because he knows what's going to come upon, especially these early Christians. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. There's that remembrance. Remember that he told you. So another reason that persecution comes upon us. Now, some of these are obvious to you, I'm sure, but I'll mention them so that you remember. It's the message that we bring, the message of the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23 of Romans, but we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. So it's foolishness to the world. To us, it's the power of God. In the parable of the sower, we even see a hint of this, in Matthew 13. But he receives the word on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So one that doesn't receive the word in solid ground, when that persecution comes, he stumbles. Why? Because of the word, because of the message. Also realize there is another power, another conflict not seen with our physical eyes. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. For we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And following in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6, a familiar verse, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he follows with, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So as it's important to remember, there's a supernatural power that is aggravating, as it were, the world against us. He uses people, and these people are persecuting us. they will be responsible for that persecution. Not the devil, but he's behind a lot of it. Don't be fooled. Don't forget that he's still trying to bring us down as Christians. And he doesn't just mess with our mind, he uses people. But why doesn't everyone persecute Christians? Well, because common grace. We can thank God for that. And circumstances. All our circumstances are going to be different. You look at the early Christians here that a lot of these things are being spoken of. They lived under a lot different circumstances. And their persecution was a lot heavier. And then another reason why doesn't everyone persecute Christians, they never ran into a zealous Christian. Some people don't know what a zealous Christian is. So a lot of maybe Christians will live or work around them, but they aren't really shining as lights. Another reason you'll find in Scripture is pride. Psalm 10:2, the poor are persecuted because of pride. Mistaken zeal, you see that in Paul. He mentions that persecuting the church. We heard of that this morning in John's sermon. So that brings us to our next heading, response. What should be our response? What is our reaction to be? What is our disposition to be, our attitude, our conduct, our thinking, when even threatened by persecution? Well, let's turn to, if you're not already there, Matthew 5 again. We see a lot in our text. Matthew 5, 12 to 16. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there's a couple of reasons there. Rejoice because of the reward, which we'll look at as our last point. But also that those before you, the prophets, were persecuted before you. And to add to this list, after he spoke this, Jesus Christ himself is added to that list, and many, many, many more saints throughout history. Read about the persecutions sometime that came upon Christians. So you probably all know about Fox's Book of Martyrs. A good book to read, or you just even open it up and read parts of it about the persecution that has come upon Christians throughout time. And you see it even today in the news. So verse 13 goes on to say, "You are salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. You are a lamp," goes on. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So you don't put a bushel on that light because persecution comes. You let your light shine. In verses 43 of the same chapter to 48, Jesus says in the same Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's a tall order, but that's what Jesus says, how to handle persecution. Love your enemies. He goes on to say, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So in that last verse, you're reflecting God, the reflection of God. In your life. That's that light. Matthew 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there with me. Verse 22. to verse 31, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So there's that exhortation to endure persecution again. Endure the hatred. And he's constantly saying, note this, and even in the Sermon on the Mount there in chapter 5, he said, for my name's sake. You remember Saul's conversion, what Jesus said to him. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, he persecuted, it is like, I don't know if Paul like was clueless at that moment, but Jesus was pointing out when the world persecutes us, it's persecuting Christ. That's that union with Christ again. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Okay, there's another response. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now his direction again in verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So God sees the moment of your persecution, but he also sees, he not only sees your suffering, but you remember when the people in Egypt were suffering under the taskmasters. He said he saw that. He noted that. God did something about that. But he also sees the persecutors. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, he's saying, don't fear the persecutors. Even though they kill you, I mean, that's the ultimate, right? Even though they kill you, they can't kill your soul. But fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the opposite side. Look at your persecutors and remember that. And remember the other Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for the lost. Mourn for your persecutors. Have mercy, have a merciful heart towards them. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. Realize the value you are to God as a child of God. I was thinking about this in reference to my children and the love I have to them. And if I ever knew, I was thinking in a situation where, let's say my daughter lived next to me or something, and I heard someone persecuting her, even if it was her husband, for her faith, or for any reason for that matter, if I heard her body slam against the wall, you better believe I'd be over there real quick. And I'd bring, as it were, the almighty wrath of God, because I'm jealous for my kids. I love my kids. But God loves you so much more than I love my children. He's jealous for you. See, he sees that. He sees you every moment of the day, but he sees you and grieves even when you're persecuted, especially. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You're very valuable to God. Now, when do I know? Here's a question that always comes up in my mind when I read that. When do I know when to flee? Again, every circumstance is different. I can't give you a pat answer on that. There are going to be times when you should flee. There are going to be times when you don't. And you suffer the persecution. But in Acts 8, it says something that kind of gives me a clue anyway. A time when they did flee, there was a purpose for that fleeing. in Acts 8, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. There was a purpose in their being scattered. They fled from one city to another to continue to preach the word of God. That word spread like a wildfire back then because they did flee persecution from one city to the next. So it's something to pray about, something the Holy Spirit can guide you in the circumstances. Looking at 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, there's a couple of things there. Again, the presence of joy, exceeding joy, but also suffering with Christ, that union with Christ. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. There's that Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, and then all those evil ways to suffer. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So you're not to be ashamed and realize you're a partaker of Christ's suffering. And to rejoice because of this. Now, in this we also see, blessed are you when the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On his part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. That putting Jesus Christ first place in your life, that is what is going to bring this upon you, this persecution. I want to deal with something briefly. I don't want to. Well. I'm gonna skip over it, but I dealt with it somewhat before. And it's a misconception in 1 Peter 2, 18 to 20, where a servant is told to suffer even beatings. And then it goes on to deal with others. Well, I'm gonna have to deal with that. If you want to turn over there, I'll quickly deal with it. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, he's speaking to slaves and servants, and that, and some would carry that on further into chapter 3 and say, well, wives likewise. So they equal that with the servants being beaten. So if a wife is beaten, just take it patiently. Well, that, I believe, connects with verse 12 in the previous chapter. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now follow me. Having your conduct honorable among Gentiles when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And it goes on to servants, and then it goes on to wives likewise. Now, I believe that goes back to that verse, having your conduct honorable, likewise. And then even husbands, later, it goes husbands likewise. Now, if you use that same logic, the husbands are likewise to submit to what? It's going back to that other verse, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So that's the way, like Paul will make a statement, then he'll go on, and you can almost lose that first statement because he writes on and on, but he's connecting that to the previous verse. Now notice in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Again, connecting that, and it's kind of bracketing that whole section, I believe, with that verse 12, which ends in by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So there's that vision of the end day, the end time, the day of visitation when Christ returns, that you may inherit a blessing. It's looking ahead, looking to the eternal. So I just thought I'd mention that. Beating your wife is a crime. And I would advise any wife that suffers that, whether it's a Christian, so-called Christian husband or not, call 911. It's a crime. So I dealt with that. Now, should we pray for the persecuted? Yes, that's obvious. We should pray for the persecuted. Do we? How often do we think about that? We heard something about missionaries today. He didn't say much about persecution, but we know it happens out there. I don't think we think about it enough. Another question would be, when we find ourselves in persecution, should we pray for deliverance? Can we or should we? Well, I believe we can. And again, it depends on the circumstances. I support that with, I think, many verses throughout the Bible, but especially in the Psalms. David was very persecuted constantly, chased both by his sons and Saul. In Psalm 119, 86, "All your commandments are faithful," he writes. "They persecute me wrongly, help me." This is a prayer of David. In Psalm 7, a psalm of David, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me and deliver me." To me, that's pretty plain. You can pray for deliverance. You can pray for God's help. Should we pray for persecution to come upon us? Well, it sanctifies me, right? If we are being persecuted, should we pray for more? Well, I don't believe so. I don't see that in Scripture. But it is interesting in Acts 5, verse 41, Peter and other apostles rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. So they weren't saying, "Well, God, bring it on. Oh, I want more." But they did go out and teach and preach Christ still, which they knew could bring more persecution. They rejoiced and counted themselves worthy to suffer. So there's an attitude of the mind and the heart. In Acts 4, they recognize the sovereignty of God in the whole matter. So they pray for more persecution? No, but they prayed for boldness to speak the word of God. You can look that up on your own. So that brings us to the reward. He says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What is Jesus emphasizing here? There's many, many forms of the kingdom of God when you look through scriptures. It's in the future, it's near, it's far, it's yet to come upon you. But here, I believe, it's plain in the Sermon on the Mount that he's looking to that eternal state of reward. What's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the future kingdom. He says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is reward." Where? In heaven. Many back then, and you see that especially like in books like Hebrews and other books, many wanted to turn back because of persecution. They wanted to turn back to the Jewish ways. So Jesus and the New Testament authors saw the need consistently to warn converts of taking the easy way out and sought to bring before their eyes the rewards of enduring persecution. Now, you cannot find anything to compensate the brutality and grief of persecution some suffer in this life. I'm talking about extreme persecution. you think about the things that are suffered in persecution. I was thinking about one instance I heard of. I'm not going to even speak of it now. It would turn your stomach. That was in recent years. But the thing is, the reward isn't here. The healing isn't entirely here. The justice isn't in this life. Not enough to obliterate the grief, the destruction, and the loss one can experience in suffering the extremes of hatred many are subjected to. Only the unseen but the real gain in eternity can compare to the pain, the full anguish brought upon countless Christians throughout the world today and all of history. Only in the final and real degree will you feel and experience the blessed reward promised here and elsewhere. Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." ESV. Observe the emphasis all through the Beatitudes and all through this sermon about eternity, looking to eternity. Read through the sermon, the whole sermon. You'll see it constantly. You'll see it in Romans 10, 11, and 12. This whole idea of looking to eternity. Our difficulty is we can't see it. Our difficulty is we can't feel it. We can't feel that eternal reward. Now, we can't feel it with our senses. We live in the world of senses. We feel the pain. We can feel the physical, mental, and emotional pain of persecution. But we can only grasp eternity by faith. In Hebrews 10, he says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," in verse 32, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by the reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away the confidence which has great reward." Remember the Beatitude, great is your reward. It's not just a reward, it's great reward. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." In chapter 11, though, the whole chapter on faith, even the definition that's used of faith by many, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." I should say verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen." So faith is seeing things that aren't seen. It's faith in a nutshell. And you go on through to Romans 11, and you see it constantly. "By faith, Noah, warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Abraham, not knowing where he was going. Later on, these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And Moses, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions of the people of God, seeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." There's the ultimate reward. Seeing him who is invisible. Faith, seeing the invisible. And then in chapter 11, after he says, "Let us run with endurance." There again, endurance. And especially under persecution, you'll need that endurance. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even Jesus looked ahead. He looked to a reward. Some may think, well, looking at reward, that's selfish motivation. No, it's not. You see it continually. It's one of the motivations, one of many motivations in the scripture. It's not the only motivation. It's because we love God, we love Christ, that we're motivated most importantly. But look to the reward. He holds it constantly before you. He goes on to say, for consider him who endures such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So the ultimate example, the forerunner of our faith, the reason we can endure is to look to him who suffered those things. And especially we see it in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of the people he was stricken. That's why he was persecuted. That's why he came and he died for our sins. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So remember, God is even behind that. It speaks in Acts right away of the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was put to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Poured out his soul unto death. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So that's what we look to. Look to the eternal. Look by faith to the reward, and look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, and be strengthened. For he'll give you the grace in that day. He'll give you the grace for the circumstances at the time. You can't conjure that up now. You can't think, well, I'm feeling strong. I'm going to suffer any persecution I can. No, it'll come in that day. So trust in God and look to our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for going before us as the author and finisher of our faith and setting that example for us and giving us this word of encouragement. Lord, we look to you and we know, Lord, that comparatively we suffer little persecution in these days, but what is to come we do not know, but you know, Lord. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to be ready, that we would remember, as you told your disciples, remember that I told you these things. Bring those things to our remembrance in that day. And give us strength, Lord, as we would trust in you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.